The following message is the 26th in the series titled Studies in Romans from Romans 2 verses 12 and 13. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, November 20th, 2005 by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now if you will please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 2. We are presently considering the opening section of this chapter in which Paul is addressing the case of the individual who knows the righteous judgment of God against sin and manifests that knowledge in his judgment of others. And yet, the defect in his own heart and the defect in his own character is that he permits in himself those things that he condemns in others. Using Calvin's term, we have called this individual a saintling. He is not devoid of knowledge of God, nor is he devoid of profession of an attachment to God. And yet he is devoid of heart religion. He depends on privileges which are enjoyed. He depends upon his relationship to the Word of God and the people of God, and he believes to the covenant of God. And yet there are no works to manifest which confirm the genuineness of his professed faith. Therefore, Paul says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law, or without the law, will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Now we have been seeing how Paul supports the opening statement of this chapter in a series of closely reasoned propositions. The opening statement, of course, is, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges." But we come now to verses 12 through 16, and we will actually only cover verses 12 and 13 today, for a reason that I will explain just a bit later on in the study. But in further support of the main point of the passage, which is found in verse 1, Paul here says that God will judge men according to the moral light that they have possessed. Paul here perhaps anticipates a Jewish objection to his insistence on God's impartiality at the judgment. And the objection could be expressed like this. Since some men have more moral light, that is, knowledge of what is right and wrong, since some men have more moral light than others, how can God's judgment of men truly be impartial? His not giving moral light in equal measure to all men argues against the principle of impartiality. Therefore, the Jewish objector would say, God is in fact not impartial. And if that is so, then is he not in fact partial to the Jews in giving them the written law? And will he not be partial to the Jews at the judgment? So can you see the reasoning of the Jew? Since some men, and here is a fact, since some men have more moral light than others, how can God's judgment be impartial? His not giving moral light in equal measure to all men argues against the virtue of impartiality. Therefore, the conclusion is God cannot be impartial. And if that is so, then is he not then in fact partial to the Jews in giving them the written law? Is that not a proof of his partiality to the Jews? And will that partiality not carry through at the judgment? Well, the background of this objection, and it was a very real objection, the background is the insistence of the Jews, especially the insistence of the Jewish saintly, that possessing the law of Moses gave them an advantage at the judgment. If you will look over to the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Those verses focus on the reality that the Jew indeed possessed the written law of God in the law of Moses. But then Paul goes on to say, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And then he goes on, verse 23, who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And so the objection is against the background or the insistence of the Jewish saintly that possessing the law of God gave him an advantage at the judgment. But in claiming this supposed advantage, the Jew in fact pierces himself with a sword of his own making. For because he possesses greater moral light in the scriptures, he will come under stricter judgment for his sins. Paul does not deny the reality of an advantage when it comes to knowledge, that the Jew with the scriptures had a great advantage over the Gentiles in terms of knowing God's will. But he says, far from giving one immunity at the judgment, that reality makes you more accountable. Godet says, it was the antipodes of their claim. Do you know what the antipodes are? Well, it's a term used for Australia, though when it was originally used, no one had found Australia yet. There was an idea in the ancient world that the world was flat. And on the other side of the world, there was a people called the antipodes who walked around on their hands with their feet in the air. And that's where the term antipods, that's where the term comes from. Well, it's to say it's the very opposite of what they claim. The Jew believed having the law gave him great advantage. Well, Godet says it was the antipodes of their claim. And we see here how the pitiless logic of the apostle brings things to such a point that not only is the thesis of his adversary refuted, but its opposite is demonstrated to be the only true one. All right, so on the one hand, they've got great confidence that we've got the law. Paul says you shouldn't. It will be no advantage to you at the judgment if you are not a keeper of the law. Now, the same principle, of course, applies to all who boast in having the scriptures, including those who profess that they are Christians. But in any case, as Cranfield says, the main point made in this paragraph is that knowledge of the law does not in itself constitute any defense against the judgment of God. All right, well, the Jew assumed that it did. He assumed because that he, as a member of the covenant people, had been given the unspeakable privilege of the oracles of God in written form, the law of God and its exposition, that therefore God was treating him with partiality, and that that partiality would carry over on the day of judgment into immunity from condemnation. Well, at verse 12, Paul tells us that the standard by which sinners will be condemned at the judgment differs according to the moral light enjoyed in this life. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, our English versions vary somewhat at this point, some placing the article "the" in the first part of the verse, some capitalizing the term "law" in, I believe, the second part of the verse. But nonetheless, Paul says, as many as have sinned without law or without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, it's very important that we establish at the very outset of trying to understand this passage, it's very important that we understand the context of what Paul is saying. To what is he referring when he speaks in verse 12 of men perishing without the law and men being judged by the law? Is he speaking of the judgment of all men? I see one vote yes. I see two votes yes. Three votes yes. Well, the answer is no. He is speaking here exclusively of the condemnation or the judgment of unbelievers. Now look again at the language. As many as have sinned without or apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. This passage deals with the judgment of unbelievers, what John Murray calls the judgment of condemnation. And let's pick up the point here. The verb that is used, sinned, transports us to a point of time when the result of human life appears as a completed fact. It takes us to the hour of judgment. This is not life viewed as along the way. This is life viewed in its sum, in its total. So we're being brought to the hour of judgment. And the gospel in this verse has no place, for it only speaks of those who perish. They either perish without the law, or they are judged, and that is perish, condemned by the law. But it's only of those who perish. The focus here is on the judgment that will be unto damnation in the case of those who are not believers in Jesus Christ and who are not justified by faith in Him. In their case, the gospel is no part of the judgment that is rendered, except insofar as the gospel might be part of the light rejected in the course of their pursuit of a life of sin. But as far as the righteousness of Christ and the atoning blood of Christ being part of their judgment, the answer is no, it has no part. They are unbelievers. At the judgment of unbelievers, the only righteousness being judged will be the sinner's own righteousness. Christ's righteousness is no part of the proceedings of that day in the case of unbelievers. It will be the sinner's own righteousness that will be arraigned before the bar. And that only as it falls short of conformity to greater or lesser moral light. Now that's the point of the passage. He's not talking here about the judgment now as included. Here is not a principle that embraces both the judgment of believers and unbelievers. Verse 6, yes. But not here. Now he's come to a narrower focus. And he's dealing with the error of the individual who has spurned the gospel because he believes that his Jewishness or his possessing of the scriptures or his covenantal privileges make Christ and his righteousness utterly superfluous. Okay? Godet says that where the amnesty offered by the gospel has been accepted, and where it has produced its proper fruits, the fruits of holiness, then the word sinned, as used here, would cease to be the summing up and last word of an earthly life. Those who sinned outside the law, not those who are sinning, but those who as a pattern of life. Professor Murray, picking up on this point, he says, whatever is meant by those who are without law, there is no suggestion to the effect that any who are without law attain to the reward of eternal life. So the passage is dealing with the subject of the judgment of condemnation of unbelievers. All right, keep that in focus. All right, now, who are those who have sinned without the law? Who are those who have sinned in the law or under the law? Now again, our English versions differ somewhat in the details of translation. The New King James sinned without law. New American Standard sinned without the law, with a capital L implying the law of Moses. The second expression, have sinned in the law, is the New King James, have sinned under the law, the New American Standard. Those issues, I think it's probably correct to do what the New American Standard has done and supply the article and capitalize the term law. Because the issue is that between possessing the written law of Moses and having moral knowledge some other way. Okay? All right, but bringing other statements in the context to bear on the question of who these people are, we can see that the distinction Paul makes is between those who are, in the language of verse 13, hearers of the law, and thus who have the law, and in the language of verse 14, on the other side, those who do not have the law. So look again at the text. In order to cut a right course through this passage, we have to clearly identify what the focus is and then who the individuals are being described. As many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law. So there's the framework. The difference is between those who have the law and those who do not. Those who hear the law and those who do not. But what law? Brings us to the question, do we do with the New American Standard translators, do we capitalize that word law to mean specifically the law of Moses, or does it refer to law of any sort? I would suggest to you that Paul is not and cannot be comparing those who possess a law, that is, a moral code of whatever sort from whatever origin, with those who do not. That's why I don't particularly care for the way the New King James translates. Those who have sinned without law, as opposed to those who have sinned in the law. Paul is not comparing those who possess a law, that is, a moral code of whatever kind, whatever origin, with those who do not. We know this from a couple of things. First of all, at the end of chapter 1, he argues that all men know their moral duty and accountability to God. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So he assumes that every man has a knowledge of moral duty and accountability to God. Well, that cannot, in that statement, there's no room for an individual who has no law, who is without law in the absolute sense of the term, who has no knowledge of what is right or what is wrong. Also, in verses 14 and 15, he says that those who have sinned without law, not having the law, are nevertheless a law unto themselves, and show the work of the law written in their hearts. So he describes them in terms of having a law, not a written law, but nonetheless a law which regulates their consciences. A law that is written within the heart. Furthermore, the expression sinned without law cannot be interpreted as sinning with reference to no law whatsoever. Since according to chapter 4 and verse 15, and if you'll turn there just for a second, where there is no law, there is no transgression. According to that statement, Paul cannot mean when he says sin without law, he cannot be speaking of sinning with reference to no law whatever, since according to that statement, sin is impossible without law of some kind. Well, it's clear that in Paul's thinking, a class of men without a moral code simply does not exist. So he's not speaking of those who possess a law, any law, who are accountable then to live by their own code, whatever code they have, and those who have no code. Those who sin without law, those who sin in the law. No, that's not what he's talking about. Well, if not a law compared with no law, what then? Well, our options biblically become very narrow at this point. The answer is the law of Moses, as revealed in the scriptures, contrasted with the work of the law written on the heart that Paul speaks of in verses 14 and 15. It's that law which informs the consciences of those, even those who do not have Holy Scripture. So the issue is between those who have the written law found in Scripture and those who have only the law written upon the heart that informs conscience. Now the Jews possessed in the Scriptures of the Old Testament a written declaration and exposition of God's moral law. The law of Moses in its entirety is nothing other than an exposition of the Ten Commandments. At one point, the Lord says to Moses, After the tenor of these 10 words, have I made a covenant with Israel. And so the rest of the law of Moses is but exposition of the 10 commandments. Every one of those laws, whether they be civil or ceremonial, can be brought under one or more of the 10 commandments. And the rest of the Old Testament, being history and prophecy, poetry, etc., is but illustration of the principles that are found in the law of God. That is, illustrative of either being under the blessings or the curses of the law. Anywhere you want to dip into Israel's history, in the Old Testament, you will find them either living under the blessings or living under the curses, living under the blessings of obedience or the curses to disobedience. All right? So the Jews possessed in the scriptures of the Old Testament a written declaration and exposition of God's moral law. The Gentiles, not having the scriptures, were not, however, destitute of any knowledge of God's moral law. The same moral law that formed the core of the revelation of divine law in Scripture, that same law written in the heart of all men, informed them of God's will. The Ten Commandments written upon the heart of man. Now, we're anticipating our study of verses 14 and 15. There's a sense in which we can't make these statements definitively in the sense until we come to 14 and 15 and show that it's the proper understanding of what Paul means by the law written upon the heart. And God willing, next time we'll come back to that. But the point is, at this point, Paul is distinguishing between a written form of the law and a form that is found upon the heart. Now, this law upon the heart, by some called the light or the law of nature, exists as part of the remains of the divine image. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be made after His moral image. The law of God is nothing other than, that is, the Ten Commandments are nothing other than a manifestation of the character of God. They find their root in the character of God Himself. And when man was made in God's image, part of that image was to be made in God's moral image. And conveyed was, or communicated in creation, was this capacity to discern between good and evil, that is conscience, which is regulated by a revelation written upon the heart. We'll try to deal with that next time in terms of establishing the correctness of that proposition. And though this law of nature is distorted by man's fall into sin, that is the law written upon the heart, no one is claiming that man who is still an image bearer of God has the same clarity when it comes to understanding the moral law of God as Adam did before the fall. But we are still image bearers. And the image still remains, even though it is not an accurate, visible representation of the character of our Creator. But it's still there. It's distorted. It's like looking in a funhouse mirror. You can still make out the image, but it's evident that the reality is something somewhat different than what you see. Although this law of nature is distorted by man's fall into sin and is not accompanied in that law written upon the heart by the divinely inspired exposition of it given to the Jews, there's nothing comparable to the ceremonial law. There's nothing comparable to the civil law written upon the heart. It's the moral law, plain and simple. But though this law is distorted by the fall, though it's not accompanied by the divinely inspired exposition given to the Jews, it nevertheless, this law of nature, gives real moral light to its possessor. And although the Jew had more revelation in the scriptures than just the law of nature. No man has less than the law of nature informing his conscience. Okay? There's no man who is without law in the absolute sense of the term. All right? Now, let's get back to the principle Paul's trying to express. At the last judgment, when Paul says in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. At the last judgment, all who cannot lay claim to the righteousness of Christ must stand in their own righteousness. And all who do so will perish. The difference, however, in their condemnation will be one of degree, not of kind. That is, according to the moral light possessed and refused in this life, so that, as Shedd says, the measure of guilt is greater in one case than in the other, and the degree of suffering is so likewise. There will be those who perish without the law. And we'll talk about what Paul means by that in a moment. There will be those who will perish under the judgment of the law. The difference is not in kind, the difference is in degree. Now turn to Matthew 11, please. If this is true, then this shouldn't be the only place in the scripture where a principle of this importance would be found. Matthew 11, verses 21 through 24. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Chorazin and Bethsaida were cities of Israel. They had possessed great light. The cities of Tyre and Sidon were not cities of Israel. They were not Jewish cities. They had not enjoyed throughout their history the covenantal advantage of the scriptures. But Jesus says, if the mighty works done in you had been done there, they would have repented. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why will it be more tolerable for Sodom? I thought Sodom was as bad as it gets. Well, in one sense it is. But it's not against the same degree of light as was true of Capernaum. And therefore, their judgment will be more tolerable than those who have cast off great light. And then chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel. Our Lord says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Greater light brings greater responsibility. A greater prophet than Jonah is here. A wiser man than Solomon is here, Jesus is saying. And this will bring greater condemnation. And then Luke chapter 12. Verses 47 and 48. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Shedd paraphrases this passage in this way. That servant who knew his Lord's will, not in the absolute sense as opposed to the other man, but that servant which knew his Lord's will clearly and did it not, shall be beaten with many stripes. He who knew it not clearly, but knew it dimly and did it not, shall be beaten with few stripes. The passage seems very categorical, but it needs to be interpreted with other principles in the scriptures. But the point of all of these passages is that greater moral light brings with it greater responsibility, greater accountability, and greater judgment at the last day. Now, some may want to argue that it is unfair. That is, that it is a violation of the principle of God's impartiality. Some want to argue that it is unfair that those who have received lesser moral light than others should perish in the end. Do you wrestle with that? What about the heathen? What about people who have never heard the gospel? The Bible says they perish. Is that fair? But as Gifford says, the want of the greater light gives no impunity to abuse lesser light. It's an important principle. The lack of greater light gives you no excuse to abuse the light that you have. And even as having greater light does not exempt the saintling, so having lesser light does not exempt the pagan altogether, for he will, Paul says, perish without the law. He also will experience God's wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish as the reward of his sin. Sin against the law and the light of nature. He also will experience these things as the reward of his sin, but he will experience them in a way that corresponds to the degree of moral light he has enjoyed. Did you see the point? All right. Now, this text tells us much in terms of the principle applied to others at the judgment. But remember that Paul is coming more and more to focus his comments not just on saintlings generally, but upon Jewish saintlings specifically. And though this text tells us much in terms of the principle that is applied to others at the judgment, including to those who make no profession of attachment to God, yet the case of the Jewish saintling is more in view at this point in Paul's argument. For the Jewish saintling heard the law read every Sabbath in the synagogue, he heard the law read and expounded. He professed obedience to it. He sinned, therefore, under the law. He was not simply sinning against the light of nature. He was sinning against special revelation in the form of Scripture. And as sinning under the law, the saintling, the Jewish saintling especially, will be judged by the law, Paul says. That is, he will be judged by the greater light that he has enjoyed, by the rule of a greater revelation that he has received. All right? Well, in sum then, what's the principle of verse 12? Well, as Professor Murray puts it, it is that while it is true that there is no respect of persons with God, it is also true that he has respect to the different situations in which men are placed in reference to the knowledge of his law. Or as Hodge so plainly states the point, quote, men are to be judged by the light that they have severally enjoyed. The ground of judgment is their works. The rule of judgment is their knowledge. Now you can see how the Jew pierces himself with this sword. He thinks having the scriptures gives him advantage at the day of judgment. Paul says, no, not unless you keep the law. But if you disobey the law, you simply fall under the judgment of a greater condemnation. All right now. Let's look back at Romans chapter 2, and I want to read verses 13 through 15. You will notice that, depending on what version you use, there may or may not be parentheses bracketing verses 13 through 15. Some of your versions will have verses 14 through 15 bracketed in parentheses. Some of your versions will have no parentheses at all. Now, the English Standard Version, I believe, lacks the parentheses. All right. New King James Version, beginning at verse 13 through verse 15. The Old American Standard, the NIV, around verses 14 and 15. The New American Standard and ESV, no parentheses at all. Well, what's going on here? Well, there's an attempt by the translators to indicate what they understand to be the flow of thought. And because the flow of thought comes across to us in what appears to be a broken form, then the parentheses are used to group together materials that seem to stand in some sense by themselves. Verse 13 is explanatory of the last part of verse 12. That is, as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Then verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. But once you come to verses 14 and 15, you come to what one writer calls a self-contained unit, which addresses the question of the knowledge that Gentiles have of God's moral law. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, that is the law of Moses, do by nature the things in the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, close parentheses, and then in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, being linked to what precedes the parentheses. Okay? Still, the concept of in view is the day of judgment. All right? Now, I think it is probably correct to do what the ASV has done and put parentheses around verses 14 and 15. Whether they, there are no parentheses in the Greek language, but they help us, I think, to keep things separate in order to consider them. But I want us to look together, first of all, at verse 13. And this is really, we won't even get this far today, our time's going. Verse 13 is a direct continuation of Paul's thought in the second part of verse 12. There in the second part of verse 12, the case of the Jewish saintling in particular is in focus. He was the one that is without the gospel now, without the righteousness of Christ, who will stand at the judgment. He is the one who will be, having sinned in the law, will be judged by the law. Okay? Well, the Jew, again, heard the law read every Sabbath. He professed obedience to it. But as Paul again shows in greater detail when we come to verses 17 and following, he must not think that the possession of God's special revelation, that is, possession of the law as given at Sinai, he must not think that the privileges that correspond with that possession are going to afford him any immunity from the rigor of the judgment applied to others who are not thus favored. He thinks that the Gentiles are going to have a much harder time at the judgment, that the law is going to be applied to them with great rigor. But because he's privileged, he will not have the law applied to him with great rigor. But Paul's point is that mere possession of the law of Moses will be no basis of justification before God at the last day. For not the hearers of the law, and the focus upon hearing is because that was the common way that the people of Israel had access to the scriptures, through its being read in the synagogue. Not the hearers of the law will be just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The Jew assumed that simply being a hearer of the law was all that he needed. Godet says, if such a claim were well founded, that is, if just the hearers of the law, if they had some special advantage in terms of the rigor of the judgment, simply because they have the scriptures, simply because they've been privileged to receive the oracles of God. He says, if such a claim were well founded, the impartiality of God would be destroyed. For the fact of knowing the law is for the Jew a hereditary advantage, not the fruit of moral action. It's not something he can take any credit for, the fact that he was born a Jew and has the scriptures. It's simply an hereditary advantage. And Godet rightly says that if there were a hereditary advantage at the judgment, then indeed God's impartiality goes out the window. Therefore, Paul says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, where else in the scriptures do you find that contrast? James. All right, let's turn to James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James describes being a hearer only as a form of self-deception. The idea that I can be a hearer only and be content with that reality as I face the day of judgment, he says that's a form of self-deception. Well, so also in Romans 2, Paul makes the point that those who hear the law, but without doing the law, nevertheless expect to be justified. He says that those who hear the law are and without doing the law are deceived, for God will not be partial to them in the way that they assume that he will. As C.J. Vaughan puts the matter, obedience, not privilege, must in every case be the criterion of judgment, in the judgment of condemnation. Obedience, not privilege, must in every case be the criterion of judgment. Now, our time is gone. I hope to get further this morning than this, but I want you to note for next time, Paul uses in this verse, for the first time in the book of Romans, the word justified. It's very important that we understand what that word means at the very outset. There are other words in the same family that have been introduced already. In chapter 1 and verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness, dikaiosune, of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just or the righteous, dikaios, shall live by faith. Well, the word justified is dikaiō. So the concept of justifying righteousness has been introduced, but Paul has not yet expounded that idea. He comes for the first time now to actually mention the doctrine of justification. I want you to think about what this means. I want you in your reading to be asking the question, what does this verb, translated justified, mean? And what is implied by the language? Again, we come to one of those places, brethren, where there is a way of reading the text that brings you into direct conflict with the gospel. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. But now, wait a minute. I thought it's only those who believe in Christ will be justified. Well, that's right. So what do we make of this? We've had this problem before, haven't we? Back in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his works. And we saw that there was a way to solve that there. Now the question is, do we solve this one the same way? Or is the case so different that we have to take a different approach? Okay? All that shrouded in question marks. All right. We've got a couple of minutes left. Any questions about what we've dealt with today? Scobie.
You mentioned at one point that the law being referred to here is the moral law, mm-hmm. not the civil or ceremonial.
Mm-hmm.
No,
what I'm saying is that the law, no, I said the law is the law of Moses, which has as its core, as its heart, the moral law. No, the Jew was under the law as a whole. There was not a different penalty for breaking one of the civil laws as opposed to breaking one of the ceremonial laws or breaking directly one of the Ten Commandments. They still have the core. They still have the heart of it, the moral law. See, this comes back to the point that all of the law of Moses is nothing other than exposition of the Ten Commandments. And I can't bring the text, the reference to mind, but where the Lord says to Moses, after the tenor of these 10 words have I made a covenant with Israel. So these 10 commandments are the heart. They are the principles. Everything else is exposition and application of those principles. Whether it be in the ceremonial law, how are we to worship God? Whether it be in the civil law, how are we to relate to our fellow man in terms of the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments?
Do we know for sure that say, Gentile people never had the law of Moses, had the law written in their, through the conscience, did not thereby also have some knowledge of either the civil or ceremonial law?
Well, there were some Gentiles that read the Scriptures. But generally speaking, the Gentile world was without the Scriptures. I mean, you had obviously there were scholars in the Gentile world who read all kinds of literature from all kinds of cultures. They read, especially in the Greek translation, they would have read the Septuagint. But by and large, throughout the history of the world, the Gentile world has been devoid of the written Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Well, and therefore no knowledge of God's civil or ceremonial law.
Correct.
Well, first of all, do we really know that? Because the text doesn't seem to partition the law in any way. And then just historically, we know that Gentiles have a knowledge of things. They have a distorted view, but they have some sort of sensitivity about things like uncleanness.
Well, once you embrace the idea from the moral law that you must worship God, then it becomes a matter of form. There's only a limited number of principles that can reasonably come to play. The whole idea of sacrifice has to do with self-denial. Also from the earliest days of the race, sacrifice has been part of worship. And so it's very possible that the memory of the early days from generation to generation is passed down in the Gentile world, though not necessarily through the scriptures, but just through tradition, that this is how our fathers and their fathers and their fathers and their fathers, going back, they wouldn't say to Adam, but going back to whoever their roots were, this is how they worship and this is how we worship.
If we say it's true that the Ten Commandments were the basis of all the ceremonial law, then if that was written on their heart, wouldn't it be the same thing for them to come up with the same kinds of things?
Well, they would feel the pressure that I'm supposed to worship whoever made all this. And how do you worship another person? How do you do that? So they're going to come to some of the same conclusions, but they're not going to come to the ceremonial law of Israel, because the ceremonial law of Israel was very specific. In this place, in this structure, with this arrangement of furnishings, with these seasons, this feast and that feast and another feast, and here's a Day of Atonement, all of that is part of special revelation. But yeah, they would come to some general ideas. We are to worship God. And they would have some ideas that would become traditional in their culture as to how that's supposed to be done. But it may have started out very nebulous. Now, by the time it gets to the 20th generation, it may be all set in concrete or mud brick or whatever. Okay. But it's a good point. Some thought of ceremony is going to attend a knowledge of the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, especially the third commandment. Some knowledge that I must worship God in some way that is not profane, that this must be special. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, brother. Our Father, as we bow in your presence again, we ask your blessing upon this study, and we pray now that you would be with us as we go into our morning hour of worship. We thank you for your word, Lord, for it is indeed an unspeakable privilege to us that we might better know your will. We pray that you would make us, O Lord, to be mindful of our need to walk in its light. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.